Well, this morning we are continuing our series on David. And we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, and now we've been in 2 Samuel for the last little bit. And we're exploring, like, what kind of life lessons can we learn from David? Now, some of the lessons that we've learned from David have been positive. He's shown us good examples of what it means to follow God, what it means to depend on him, what it is to wait on his timing, things like this. But we all know this. Sometimes the lessons we learn in life, we learn the hard way, right? Yeah. Some of you are like, I've been there before. All of us have been there before, probably at some point on some level. We've learned things the hard way, and we've made our fair share of mistakes along the journey, right? We've missed the mark of living out God's will for our life in a perfect way, haven't we? And so this morning, that's where we're going to hang out. We're gonna learn from David's mistakes, some of his choices he made that weren't really honoring of God and weren't in line with God's will for his life. Now, some of you who, if you've been here for a while and you've heard me preach a few times before, you may have heard me reference my friend Philip, who has gone to be with the Lord a few years ago. But Philip was a man who ran a street boy rehabilitation center. And what he did is he took boys, usually he would get them around, say, 12, who were often living on the streets, addicted to sniffing glue, and he would take them off the streets, and he had this home with beautiful fruit trees right on this reservoir, and he would give them a life. He would feed them. He would get them an education. He would get them a job. In fact, some of the stories of the turnaround in these kids' lives are amazing. There's one guy who went on to be a doctor. He's a doctor now. Last time I was in Kenya, I went to his clinic. It was pretty cool. Others have gone on to work for the UN in Kenya there. Others are chefs at some of the top restaurants in Nairobi. Like, God has done incredible things in turning around these people's lives who basically had very little future living on the street. And so as I got to know Philip, I really loved that man, and we became good friends. But one of the things I noticed when he was working with the boys is he had this expression. Because as you can imagine, when you're working with kids who are coming from the street, sometimes that would have challenges, right? If you're a parent or a grandparent, you know this, even working with kids in general, sometimes it has its challenges. I mean, let's be fair to the kids. Working with adults sometimes has its challenges too, right? But kids are learning. They're learning how to behave in the right ways, and they're on a journey, same as all of us. But when you have grown up without parents living on the streets, it's a whole new thing to learn how you're supposed to behave, how you're supposed to live, how you're supposed to treat other people. So Philip devised 3 questions he would ask them. I'm gonna pop them up. He would always ask them, let's say something happened where they had done something that wasn't right. He would always go through 3 things. He would say, were you in the right place? Were you in the right place? And were you doing the right thing at the right time? Okay, so let's give an example of what I'm saying here. So let's say one of the boys decided to skip school, stay home, and kicked a soccer ball through the dining room window. All right? The dining hall window there. So he would calmly say, let's call the boy Joe, just for the sake of it. He'd say, okay, Joe, come here. I want to go over. I noticed the window was broken. Was that you? Yeah. Okay, so let's go through this. Were you in the right place? And Joe would be like, well, no, I was supposed to be at school. Okay, so you weren't in the right place. Uh-huh. And was it the right time to be at home? No, kind of went over that. I was supposed to be at school. And were you doing the right thing? No, I shouldn't have been playing football. I should have been at school doing my studies. Okay, so 0 for 3, not so great. And sometimes they would be 1 for 3 or 2 for 3. But the idea was to teach them that if you are in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing, you're less likely to get yourself in trouble. And the interesting thing as I read this passage is this whole idea came to my mind. Because as we're going to see, David was not in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. Okay? And he got himself into some trouble. All right? So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Whether you want to pull it up on your phone or you have the Bible as in the book, like I have in my hand right now, feel free to go ahead and look it up. If you were hoping that it would be on the screen, sorry, it's not. You'll have to trust that I'm not leading you astray. Okay, so here we go. Verse 1. Notice this. Listen for this. Right place, right time, right thing. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Okay, so David was in the wrong place. He was in Jerusalem in the palace. Where should he have been? Yeah, he should have been with his army fighting with them, because that's what kings did. And David was called and anointed by God to be the king of Israel. So he should have been doing what was required of him as the king of Israel, which was leading his troops. But he didn't do that. He stayed home. Okay, so he's in the wrong place. And it certainly, you know, sometimes it would have been fine for him to be at the palace, but in this case, it was the wrong time to be at the palace. He should have been off at battle. And as we're about to see, pretty soon, he's going to do not just the wrong thing as in not being in battle, but he's going to do some other wrong things, because the reality is, often, one compromise, one poor choice, one deviation from following the will of God can lead to others. My grandfather, he had this expression. He would say, one wrong choice deserves another. And he didn't really mean that if you make a bad choice, you should make another. He was being facetious and saying, like, often when we make a bad choice, it leads to another bad choice and another bad choice. It kind of has a bit of a snowball effect, right? You've probably been there. You made what seemed like a small compromise, and then you made another one and another one, and all of a sudden you're in a mess. That's what happens to David. Let's keep reading. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. Now, this would have been pretty normal in the evening, often because it was so oppressively hot in that season. What would happen is you'd have a little bit of a nap in the afternoon, and you'd get up and kind of do some things in the cool of the evening before finally going to bed later in the evening. That was quite common in the culture in that day. All right, so no one understand that as we read that. Okay, so he's on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Okay. So, this is important to note here. He says, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the wife?" So, that should have given pause already, right? It's somebody else's wife. But more than that, he says, "It's Uriah the Hittite." And you're like, "Uriah the Hittite? Who's that?" Well, Uriah the Hittite, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, he was considered one of David's 37 top warriors who had been in all kinds of battles with him, predating even before him becoming king. He would have been one of David's most trusted warriors who had fought along his side, bravely, who was loyal to David through all kinds of crazy situations, you know, was willing to risk his life on a regular basis for David. So when David heard it's Uriah the Hittite, he should have gone, oh, yeah, Uriah, he's a solid guy. Better leave that alone. But he doesn't. What does he do instead? Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. Here's something I want us to recognize here. David is in a position of power. In fact, he's in the ultimate position of power when it comes to the nation of Israel. He's the king. What the king says, you do. So when the messengers go to get Bathsheba, she doesn't have a whole lot of choice in the matter. Right? Like, she could say no, but that's not something you did. You don't say no to the king because it could very well cost you your life. See, David does a dangerous thing here. He has not submitted the power and authority God has given him in this case to God and doing his will. He should have been looking out for those under his authority instead of using his power and authority for his own selfish desires. Unsubmitted power can be very dangerous. It can be a very dangerous thing when we are yielding whatever power, whatever authority God has given us, whatever position of leadership he's placed us in, when we use that so primarily for our own gain, for fulfilling our own desires, it's a dangerous place. And it often leads to people who are under our power and authority, or under our direction, or under our leadership, getting harmed in some way. If you are in any kind of position of leadership, please submit that to God. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, good thing I'm not a king or anything like that, so I'm off the hook. But you all probably, to some degree, are in some position where you give leadership over another. If you're a parent, guess what? You have leadership over your children. Do you use that for your own selfish gain, or do you use that for the betterment of your family? Maybe at work. Maybe you have people under you at work. How do you treat them? How do you work with them? Are they there primarily to move you up the ladder? And you'll get them to do whatever it takes so that you can get what you want? How do you use the power God has given you? Because unsubmitted power is very dangerous. Now, if we were to juxtapose David here, if we were to juxtapose him against Jesus, right? Jesus, the Son of God, in Philippians 2, it says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he's on the same level as God, because he's the Son of God, right? You can't get more powerful than that. And yet, if you continue to read in Philippians chapter 2, what does it say? It says that he humbled himself and took on the very nature of a servant and actually submitted himself to the will of God to the extent that he actually was willing to give up his life and did so. Why? So that he could pay the price for our poor choices, for the times when we had missed the mark, so that we could again re-enter into right relationship with God. Two totally opposite ways of using power and authority and leadership. One uses it so that he can fulfill some desires he has that are selfish of nature. The other is willing to submit themselves so much to God's will that they're even willing to die for the sake of others so that we could have salvation. The only reason that we're all sitting here right now is because Jesus chose a different path than David did. Imagine if he was like, hey, I'm the Son of God. I could have some fun with this. But instead, he submits that to God's will, and we are able to get to spend all of eternity with God the Father because of Jesus' submission. And if you are a follower of Jesus, Philippians 2 goes on to say Philippians 2 actually says that we are supposed to model the same attitude as Jesus. We're supposed to be servants. We're supposed to use whatever power and authority God has given us for the benefit of others. That's what true humility looks like, actually. True humility is not thinking that you suck and that you're terrible and you're not very good at anything. That's not what humility is. That's a false humility. Humility is recognizing who you truly are and recognizing that you have some good things about you and that you have some things to offer and that you maybe have some level of power or authority, but choosing to submit that to God and His will. It's not about beating yourself up. It's not about self-deprecation. That's not what humility is about. It's about submitting to God and trusting that His will is the best. And so we see these two juxtaposed. And let's jump back to the story here, right? So we see he's on the roof. He sees this woman bathing. He finds out who it is. He has her brought. And then they have sex, and now we're at this point, okay? Chapter 4. This is an important point. We could easily blow right by it and not realize what they're saying, but listen to this. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. So what this means is in the law of that time, in the Jewish law, if a woman... Sorry, some of you, this might be awkward, but if a woman had her period, she would have to go through this cleansing ritual to be considered clean again. And up until she had gone through that, she was considered unclean. Now, the reason that this is put in the text is because if you remember, Uriah, her husband's off at war. So the fact that she had just completed this is concrete proof that the child that we're about to find out about is none other than David's, all right? It's leaving no doubt in the text that this is David's child. Okay, let's continue. Then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. I am pregnant. So David, now that she's pregnant, David's getting concerned because his sin, his choice, is about to be exposed. And by the way, the punishment under the law for adultery, for sleeping with somebody else's spouse, was death. Lovely, right? Death. And so David is actually guilty of an offense under the law at that time that was guilty of death. So not only could it potentially be somewhat disqualifying for him to be king, it also, in reality, should have led to his death. Okay, so David goes into a bit of a scramble mode here, and he calls Uriah back from the front lines. He calls him back, and you know, he encourages Uriah, he finds out about the battle, and then he tries to send Uriah home because he's hoping, you know, if Uriah goes home, he'll spend some time with his wife, and I'll be off the hook. It'll look like it's his baby, not mine. All right, this is a good plan. He's enacted the cover-up, right? Which we often see, right? When someone in power makes a poor choice, they can quite often go into this cover-up mode. All right, so he comes, but he doesn't go home. Instead, he sleeps with the servants in David's courtyard and says, how could I do this? My brothers are fighting in a battle, and they're living in tents. How can I go back and live in my home? He won't do it. So David's like, hey, maybe if I get him drunk, his inhibitions will be lowered a little bit. He'll stumble home. Everything will be good. But even when he's drunk, Uriah will not do it. He stays there. And so David ends up sending Uriah with his own death notice back to the front line. He's carrying a message. And this is how faithful of a guy Uriah was, which makes it all the more heartbreaking, right? He's carrying the message, the sealed message. He doesn't open it. Like, it would have been being like, I wonder what David sent with me. No, he takes it. He gives it to his commander, Uriah. And that is the very message that tells Uriah that Job that David wants Uriah killed. I mean, imagine. This is snowballed quickly, right? We're into murder now. He's conspiring to have him murdered. Here's what I want us to recognize about this whole idea of sin, of poor choices. I want us to recognize this. There's a pattern that happens when we choose to enter into sin, right? In James, it lays out this pattern, because sometimes we're like, oh, well, why? You know, temptation is something that happens to all of us, right? We're all tempted to do different things. Different things have different draws for some people. Some people, they're tempted by wanting to have a lot of stuff, and they'll do whatever it takes to get the stuff that they want. You know, there's so many different ways that this desire plays out. It's not always sexual, as in David's case here. But what does James chapter 1 say? It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by their own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So there's a pattern here, right? So David, he's on the rooftop, and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and there's this desire that wells up in him. Now, he's tempted by this. Now, David has a choice at this point, right? He could choose not to act on that desire, but instead he allows his mind to continue down the path of being enticed. He's like, oh man, she's so beautiful. And, you know, like his mind starts to think about just how much he wants this thing. He becomes fixated on it. And that's all he can think about, and he's consumed by this desire. He could have said, oh man, this is not a good situation, I need to leave. Like, and moved himself out of that situation, but instead, he keeps going, and then there's an action, right? He chooses an action that he knows is against God, which ultimately leads to some serious consequences for David. It's not always saying physical death here. There's a spiritual death that's happening, and there's also like this idea of destruction, like it's destructive to your life when you choose to enter into sin. It causes problems for you. But here's what I want us to see is David has, the end game for David is that he actually ends up having Uriah murdered. And not only that, but because of the battle tactic required to have him murdered at the hand of his enemies, a bunch of other people that had nothing to do with the situation, that were just part of David's army, also lose their lives. And this is what I want us to recognize in this, is that there is a real danger in not owning our mistakes. Right? At any point along this journey, David could have said, you know what, this has gone far enough. I need to own this. I need to repent of this. I need to turn back towards God. I need to make reparations however I can in this situation. He could have done that. But instead of owning his mistake, He chose the cover-up path. How can I get out of the consequences of my mistake? How can I avoid having to deal with that? Here's the reality, as Robin and Corinne alluded to earlier. We're all going to continue to be tempted. We're all going to continue at different points in our journey to make mistakes. But what do you do when you make a mistake is vitally important. Because here's the reality, and you all know this. I don't need to tell you this. When we don't own our mistakes, what are we most likely to do? Yes, make another. Anson's heard this talk before. We're most likely to repeat our mistakes when we don't own them. As long as we justify our mistakes, as long as we make excuses, as long as we try to make it seem like maybe our mistake was somebody else's fault, we blame somebody, we talk about why it wasn't a big deal, as long as we downplay our mistake and don't own it, the likely result is a repeat of the same behavior. Or, worse, like in David's case, another poor choice and another poor choice. It's so important when we make a mistake, when we do something that we know is not in line with God's will for our life, that we take ownership of it. And whenever we can, make it right. Make it right by confessing it to God, but trying to make it right with the other person if there was another person involved. We need to own our mistakes. Not justify them, not downplay them, not shift the blame on someone else, but actually own them and deal with them. Because here's the reality as well, and you probably all have known and experienced this, is that our sin often has consequences for others as well, right? Our choices very seldomly only affect us, right? David's choices had massive consequences for Bathsheba, right? Loses her husband because of it. Is forced into a situation that she may not have wanted to be in because of it. Not good. And we'll find out about even more consequences next week. But also, it had huge consequences for Uriah. Uriah, who had done nothing but be faithful to David, loses his life over this. Plus a whole bunch of other soldiers that had nothing to do with the situation whatsoever. Our sin has consequences for others as well. And so we need to think about that. You've probably experienced this on both sides. You've probably experienced the negative consequences from someone else's sin, someone else's poor choice. You've experienced the negative consequences of that, but you've also probably seen how there's been negative consequences to the poor choices you've made in other people's lives. We need to recognize this. Our choices impact others. So here's the question that I want to leave with us. Next week, we're going to pick up this story, and we're going to find out what happens when David is confronted. But for this week, I want to leave us with this question. And Corinne, if you want to come up and play something quietly. Corinne's going to play just an instrumental piece quietly, and I just want you to take some quiet time before the Lord, and I want you to really, just for a few moments, wrestle with this question. Are the choices you are currently making taking you down the path of pursuing God's will for your life? Or are they taking you down a different path? Right? Because David's story up to this We're leading him down the path of being Israel's king and being a good king that turned people's hearts towards God and that celebrated God and who he was. But at this point, David, by the things he does and the way he models, is not in line with that will for God, that God has for him to exemplify what it means to follow God in this moment. He's not. He's making some choices that are taking him down a different path. So what about you? Are the choices you're currently making, are they taking you down the path of pursuing God's will for your life? Or are they actually taking you down a path of moving you out of what God's ultimate will is for your life, what he desires, the good things he desires from you? Are you moving away from them to chase after desires of this world that are fleeting, that don't have the eternal impact or meaning or value that God desires for you? So just take a minute. Just going to have a little bit of silence, and then I'll close in prayer and you can be dismissed. But just take a minute to just sit with this question, ponder it, ask the Holy Spirit to speak into your life. Jesus, we confess this morning that we are a people who can easily stray from the path that you desire for us to walk down with our lives. And so, God, I just pray for anyone here who feels like maybe their path is not leading them down a path that honors you, that is in line with your will. I pray that you would give and the courage and the strength to own that today and to choose a path towards you, that they would surrender their heart and their lives back to you and walk back down that path of pursuing your will, God. And I just pray too, though, that also that the enemy would not get in there. God, he's called the accuser for a reason, and I just pray that he would not accuse people who and cause people to feel like there isn't hope for them. God, you are a God who redeems. And so, God, wherever people are at in their journey, I just pray that you would draw them closer to you, that they would feel your forgiveness, your freedom, your joy that you have for them, that you desire for them, God, that they would experience that in greater measure. And that you would just break the chains of whatever temptation has a hold of their life, God, and set them free and set them on a path where they can live in the fullness of the life that you desire for them, Jesus. And so we pray that you would lead each one of us into that. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you. If this is not how you don't feel like your life is currently on this track, I just encourage you, just pray and give that to Jesus. Lay that at his feet, and it's never too late for you. As we're going to see next week with David, God is a merciful God who loves us, and so there's hope for all of us. May God bless you.